Well, in the opening two verses before us tonight, we're told a continuation of the story. We're told that the kings of the hill country and the lowland, that they're gathering together. They're preparing for war. This alliance of kings are starting to band together to prepare for war. With the defeat of Jericho and the defeat of Ai, God has given the Israelites a complete and total victory over his enemies in these cities. These other kings, they may have been thinking to themselves all along, they may have been thinking, well, Jericho is a great city with great defenses, great army. Surely they're going to take care of these wilderness wanderers. That may have been what these kings were thinking. And then after Jericho is defeated and they see Israel's heading towards Ai, maybe these other kings were thinking, well, surely, you know, Ai defeated these wilderness wanderers once. Surely they can do it a second time. Well, then they see that Ai is destroyed. So the kings of Canaan are starting to wake up. They're starting to realize this isn't a joke. These wilderness wanderers are serious. There might actually be a real threat here to our land. And so following Israel's decisive victories over Jericho and Ai, these kings begin gathering their armies. They begin to prepare for an all-out battle that will end this once and for all, to wipe out these pesky wilderness wanderers that are invading their land. The whole region now realizes that Israel is a threat, and that we're given the impression here in these opening verses that the whole region is starting to respond. The whole region, the whole promised land that Israel is about to receive is starting to respond. But as we just read, everyone doesn't respond in the same way. And just like at the Battle of Ai, we needed both chapters 8 or 7 and 8 in order to fully understand what was going on here, so too we see the beginning stages of something in this chapter. We will need both verses 9, and then we'll see this continue into chapter 10 next time. But what's in focus before us tonight in chapter 9 is the response of the Gibeonites. The response of the Gibeonites, who, instead of preparing for battle, instead of preparing for war with the other kings, they actually approach Israel in deceit. They approach Israel ready to lie in order to save their own lives. But through this deceit, we see God sort of extend a measure of grace to these enemies. We see God in this chapter, he will hold true to his word. He holds true to his word, holds true to his oath, his covenant. And we learn from this passage that when a covenant is made in God's name, it's upheld. It is upheld. We see that God is a God who holds true to his covenant, especially the one that he made with you. God will always be faithful to the word that he gives. He will be true to his covenant. And so starting in verses 3 to 5, that's sort of the first two verses give us this background of what's generally going on broader, but then verses 3 and 5 start to narrow down to the Gibeonites. And we're given another note of dramatic irony. Just like back in chapter 7, we were told that ahead of time that the Battle of Ai would fail. The people in the story didn't know that, but we as an audience, we knew that. We're told here that the Gibeonites, they're acting with cunning. And so we as an audience, we know that the Gibeonites are coming in and there's something suspicious. Something isn't right here. And as we read through this chapter, we're almost given this sense of anticipation. At what point is Israel going to figure it out? At what point is Israel going to smite them down just like they did with Jericho and Ai? And so let's look and let's see this lie that the Gibeonites present to Israel. Perhaps first it's worth noting that there is no mention here of a king. There's no mention of a king. There was a king at Jericho. There was a king in Ai. We just saw all these other kings that are gathering together throughout the land. But here, with the Gibeonites, there's no mention of a one-man ruler. Only elders are mentioned. Perhaps this is why they decided to kind of act differently than the rest of the land. Regardless, these elders, they band together. And these elders, they would have been in somewhat of a noble position. They would have had some decent amount of wealth. And then notice the lengths that these elders, these noblemen, go to conceal their identity. They put on worn-out clothes and their donkeys. They put a sack. They use old wineskins. They use old sandals. We're told in verse 5 that all of their provisions were dry and crumbly. We see here, this is the first part of their lie. They lie in their appearance. These elder noblemen also lie directly to the Israelites. It isn't clear, it is clear, that the Gibeonites have gone to great lengths to hide their identity. That's what's going on with this putting on of the old clothes and the old worn-out garments. And so while we know their true intentions, the Israelites, at least from their appearance, they're going to take pity on them. They take pity on these Gibeonites. But what will the Gibeonites say to convince Israel? Convincing that they're from far away. We see in verses 6 to 13 how they approach Israel. They approach Joshua. And they look at them and they say this. They say, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the Israelites, they smell something suspicious going on. They're not quite convinced by this. And they look at these raggedy men and they say in verse 7, that perhaps you live among us. Perhaps you live among us. How then can we make a covenant with you? And this is actually a very important question for the Israelites to ask them, because we know the Israelites, their mandate, what they've been commanded to do when they enter into the land. They know what God has commanded them to do. In Exodus 23, God speaks to the Israelites about conquering the land. And in Exodus 23, verse 32, he says, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods." You shall make no covenant with the people who dwell in the land, God is saying. You're to wipe them all out. You're to destroy them, God is saying. But what about the people from a distant country? What about people from outside the land that has been promised to them? Like these men and who they say that they are. Deuteronomy 20:11 says that if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be due to force. Wait, that's the wrong scripture passage. Deuteronomy does say that you can make covenants with people in a distant land, that you are allowed to make alliances with distant lands to maintain peace. But it does say that if they lie to you and you find out that they are not who they say they are, it does say that you can force them to do forced labor. And so if Israel makes peace with a distant people, God allows for a covenant to be made with them. And this distant people, if they were found to be not true, would be made servants of Israel. So there are provisions going on in God's law. The people inside the land, you cannot make a covenant with. The people outside of the land, you can make a covenant with. That's what's going on. Now, whether or not the Gibeonites knew this, the text doesn't say. It's possible, but it's also possible they didn't. But they're coming to Israel, and what is their hearts? They're fearing for their lives. Their hearts have melted. And so in verse 9, they double down on their lie. They're going even further, and they're saying, "We have come because of the name of the Lord your God." And they go on, and they list all the different things that God has done. They say all that he did in Egypt, what he did to the two Amorite kings on the other side of the Jordan. Did that list that they listed off, did that sound familiar to you at all? We've heard this before. This is very similar, if not identical, to Rahab's confession that she makes a couple chapters earlier. Only notice the difference between Rahab's confession and the, we'll call it the confession of the Gibeonites. Rahab never hid who she was. She was open. She was a prostitute. She never hid that from the spies. She openly confessed what God had done. They didn't need to, you know, drill into her to figure out why she was doing what she was doing. She openly confessed what God had done. But here the Israelites, they come. Their hearts have melted because of what God has done. And they're coming in deceit. They're hiding their true identity. They're presenting their crumbly bread. They're presenting their old wineskin. They're showing up in worn-out clothes. Is this the point at which Israel is going to peel back the mask and they're going to find the Gibeonite ruse? Are we about to see Joshua take a big step backward, draw his sword, and smite them down? Are all the fighting men of Israel about to lunge forward and attack, catching them in the ruse and the lie that they've been telling? Apparently all of this, both the lie of appearance and the lie of what they're saying, was enough to fool Israel. So much so that we see this devastating verse in verse 14. And so the men took some of their provisions. They took some of that crumbly bread that they were presenting to them. But even worse, they did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. And they seal the deal, and Joshua makes a covenant with them. This ruse was enough to trick the Israelites. But would it have tricked God? If they had gone to God and sought his counsel, would it have been enough to trick God? The Israelites will never know because they didn't seek his counsel, which is the absolutely most shocking part of this story. At the center of this whole chapter is the covenant that Israel makes with the Gibeonites. We're going to turn in a moment to see the mess that comes of this, but here in verse 14, we see that this mess could have been avoided. All of this could have been avoided if only they had consulted the counsel of the Lord. God, who sees right to the hearts of men, would have exposed this lie instantly. And Israel would have wiped them out just as they were commanded to do. Isn't this one little verse, isn't this so true of us today? As we go about our daily lives, we could apply this to a whole number of situations. How often do we not run to the Lord to seek his counsel? How often do we neglect the throne of grace that we are able to boldly approach? It doesn't matter if life is easy or if life is difficult. We all fall into this same issue as the Israelites. We don't run as quickly as we should to God in prayer. We don't run to his word seeking his wisdom. We don't even seek out wisdom from the elders of the church who are called to shepherd the flock. We don't seek God's counsel. Instead, we think we're able to act independently from God. We think that we know which path is best. It's true of us today, isn't it? And we see in the rest of this chapter, though, not only is the lie exposed, we see in the rest of this chapter that how even though all of this was born out of deceit, the Gibeonites are lying to the Israelites, God holds true to the covenant that was made. It isn't long before the Gibeonites are exposed. Only after 3 days, we're told in the text, that they discover that they actually weren't from that far away. Commentaries and maps all display this is only, they were only from 19 miles away. I quickly Googled it. Manhattan is only about 20 miles away. And so it's not that far at all, although I'm sure the Gibeonites had less traffic to get there. But once the deceit is discovered, it's natural for us to think, well, surely at this point Israel is going to wipe them out. They've been lied to. These are inhabitants of the land. In fact, we see the Israel wrestle with this very idea in verse 18. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But the leaders of Israel and Joshua, they gathered, they stood in front of the congregation, as it were. They're not denying the fact that they were deceived. They're not denying the fact that they made a covenant with these deceivers. But we're told that they tell Israel in verses 19 and 20, they say this: "We have sworn to them by the God, by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live." Why? Why are they letting them live? Verse 20 continues to say, "Lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." They hold true to their word. They stick to their covenant. Why? Because this covenant was made in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. They don't want to bring God's wrath upon Israel, or they also don't want to tarnish God's name either. And going contrary to God's word, God's wrath would have justly been on Israel. But also, they would have tarnished the name of God in the eyes of the Canaanites. If they were to go back on their word, the Canaanites would, in effect, see this and say, "See, their God isn't even faithful to his word." One commentator goes as far as to say that the Israelites were afraid of bringing the name of the God of Israel into contempt. He was afraid to bring the name of God into contempt among the among the Canaanites, which they would have done if they had broken the covenant which they had sworn by this God and had destroyed the Gibeonites. They would have brought contempt upon God's name. God is a God who is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his word, even when his own people have failed to make that covenant rightly. And what remains, we see Joshua execute judgment over the Gibeonites. They're cursed, the text tells us. This, again, is opposite from Rahab's inclusion into the people of Israel. Rahab, we know from the testimony of the rest of Scripture, that she was welcomed. Her faith was genuine. We see her included later on in Scripture in the genealogy of Christ. But here, the Gibeonites are cursed. They're forced to do the work of the lowest of the low. They become, the text says, cutters of wood and catchers and drawers of water, doing this for Israel. And they would eventually do this serving God directly. As verse 27 tells us, Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day. Even to this day, the text says. This promise that God makes, this covenant that Israel makes in the name of the Lord, God would remember all throughout the existence of Israel. There's two instances come to mind in which God remembers this. One is in actually the next chapter. The next chapter, we see that after hearing what the Gibeonites did and lying to the Israelites and making a covenant with them, all the other kings that we spoke of earlier, they actually come out to attack Gibeon. They come to attack them. But instead of leaving the Gibeonites to defend for themselves and to fight this battle against these kings for themselves, who comes to save the Gibeonites? Joshua and all of Israel march to war to save the Gibeonites against these kings. They march to protect the very ones who have just lied to them. They march in remembrance of the covenant that they made with them. We can see this again later on in Israel's history when Saul becomes king. Saul would break this very covenant. Saul actually attacks and kills some of the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel 21. It tells us that although the people of Israel had sworn to spare the Gibeonites, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. But then David enters in, and he makes peace between Saul and the Gibeonites. He makes peace, and he remembers the covenant that was made in this chapter. Isn't this true of us today? We make oaths, and we make promises to people today even. Look at how Israel keeps this covenant that they made with the Gibeonites. They keep it for generations, for a long time. Yet, we are horrible at keeping promises. We're horrible at remembering to keep our promises. Our world today has lost the value of a man's word. A man's word. People would always go around saying, you know, a man's word would produce honor. If he held to what he said that he would do, he would prove himself to be an honorable man. But now, more often than not, we see such a lack of honor. Instead, people don't hold true to their word. People today aren't trustworthy. But what we see here is how God's chosen people, even though they were deceived by the Gibeonites, even though they didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, God's chosen people show that God is a God who is faithful to his covenants. Despite all of this, God uses their failings for his good. This in no way excuses Israel and what they did. They messed up. They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. This in no way makes them guiltless. But God, who is not the author of sin, is able to use these events. He is a God who is able to use these events to show that he is faithful to his covenants. He's able to take events like this and produce and show his glory. He's able to work good things out of these events. We can stop here and we can think for a moment on a different covenant that God had made. A covenant in which God promised to save humanity. Save us because we were deceived. Think back for a moment to Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve were both deceived by the serpent. On the one hand, Satan is guilty of twisting God's words, but on the other hand, where was Adam? Where was Adam as the serpent was speaking to Eve? He was standing, we're told in the text, right next to Eve. Adam was guilty of not obeying God's word. Adam failed just as Israel had failed. He didn't get to the bottom of what was truly going on. He failed to consult God. He didn't fail to go to God and say, this snake is twisting your words. What should I do with him? Seeking the counsel of God. But because of this failure, all of humanity fell into a state of sin and misery. But did God leave us there? Did God leave us in that fallen state? God took what had happened and was able to use it. And he used it to produce a most glorious end. As Adam and Eve heard God tell the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what we've come to call the covenant of grace, in which God promises to save humanity. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see how God is a God who keeps his covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God who will stop at nothing to see his covenant be fulfilled. This is exactly what we see with Christ and what he has done for us, is God came and fulfilled the very thing that he promised, extending to us freedom from our sins. In the text before us, Israel fails to be faithful to what God has called them to do. They fail to consult God. They fail to deduce and to get to the bottom of what's going on with these deceivers and where they're ultimately from. But when Christ came, we see the second Adam ever and always seeking the will of his Father. Just think for a moment. How many times do we see Jesus in the Gospels, both whether it's implicitly or explicitly, praying to God? How many times are we told that Jesus went to pray? We're even given a couple different examples of specific prayers that Jesus prayed. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he never does anything outside of consulting the will of his Father. But also notice how far Christ went to fulfill this covenant of grace. The covenant that God made to Adam and Eve, all the way back in Genesis 3, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. When I opened tonight, I asked the question, how far will God go to keep his word? I could change the question to ask, how far will God go to keep his covenant? How far will he go? Jesus, God and man, 100% God, 100% man, came and how far did he go to keep God's word? He went all the way to the cross. Went all the way to the cross. Our God is a God who keeps his covenant, no matter the cost, no matter the cost to himself. Keeping the covenant of grace cost him his own life. Jesus humbled himself, to borrow Paul's language. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, the lowest and the most despised form of death in his day. God did this for you. God did this. God was faithful to his promises so that you would be saved from your sins, so that you would be saved from failing to seek the Lord's counsel, that you would be saved from not keeping your word. Can you imagine how lost we would be if God didn't keep his word? If God's faithfulness didn't endure forever, there would be no hope for us in this life. But praise be to God that he is faithful and his faithfulness endures forever, and that Jesus was actively obedient for our sake. On his deathbed, J. Gresham Machen sent a telegram to his longtime friend and colleague, John Murray. And in it, he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ." And then he ended with this, "There's no hope without it. There's no hope without it." God is a God who holds true to his covenant, especially the one he made with you. There's no hope without this fact that Jesus came to save us from our failure. Only God can take our failure and turn it into a success. In the same way, we are called to imitate Christ. We should constantly be asking ourselves, am I seeking the Lord's counsel in this? Am I holding true to the words that I've made, the promises that I've made, the oaths that I've made with people? And as we begin to close tonight, I just want to pause and focus on those two questions. Are you seeking the Lord's counsel in everything? Like I said earlier, this is the most shocking statement in the whole chapter. That Israel, God's chosen people, God has displayed himself wonderfully and gloriously throughout the book of Joshua alone. Israel, God's chosen people, didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. How are you doing with this? Each and every one of us, we all have different challenges. We all have different obstacles. Never forget what it took for you to gain access to the throne of grace. Jesus died so that you could be covered with his blood, so that as your high priest, he would bring your needs, your stress, your desires, your struggles, he would bring them to the Father as our high priest. Before the Heavenly Father, who is the source of all good, who is the source of all life, you have access to him. Do you remember that? And all these different stresses that we have and obstacles in life, we have access to the Father, who is the source of all life and all goodness. So let's pray to him. Let's seek his counsel. We also must ask the question, are you keeping your word? Are you keeping your word? Just as Jesus came and was true to his word, dying on the cross and saving us from our sins, you too have made oaths, vows, covenants. You have. Many of us have made marriage vows to be committed to this one person in sickness or in health, or richer or for poorer, to have and to hold. For some of us who became believers later in life, part of what could be added there is in unbelief or belief. This isn't a cheap commitment that we're making. This isn't cheap. And I'm not just talking about how expensive Hope's ring was. This isn't cheap because this takes continual self-sacrifice, a mutual dying of yourself so that the other, you can serve the other. As Paul says in Ephesians, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is what you have committed yourself to. But also consider the fact that you've made membership vows. You've made membership vows in your church. Now you've vowed that you believe the Bible and that you're striving to live in accordance with it. You've vowed that you believe who God is and what God says about himself. You see yourself as a sinner and that you need salvation, which is only found in Christ. You've promised to serve him. You've promised to serve him here in this church. And whatever gifts that he has given to you, you will use them. And you've been promised to be faithful in worship and be submissive to the government of the church. These also aren't cheap vows. They require sacrifice. They require a sacrifice of time and energy. They require a sacrifice of time and energy to serve your brothers and your sisters. They require sacrifice for some among us to come here at the scoffing of our own families. We're called to be faithful and true to our word. That's what God tells us. Just as Christ was faithful and true to his word, just as Israel, even though they were deceived, were faithful and true to their word. God is a God who holds true to his covenants, especially the one that he made with you. Praise be to him that he is faithful to his covenants. Because without God's enduring faithfulness, we would be hopeless. Praise God in Christ for his active obedience, because truly there is no hope without it. So let's pray. Let's go before him.